throne of his glory. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Let me read. Let's jump over to Mark chapter 10 while you're standing up. And let's read that account out of Mark. Mark 10, verse 26. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Father, as I approach this passage, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts and minds of your sheep today. Father, we need you, Father, to put upon our minds, upon our hearts, Father, what your passage in your word is saying. And Father, thank you that you are a mighty God. Thank you, Lord, that you bring us here, Father God. You prepare us all week even to come and to fellowship together, Father, to be in your presence. And Lord, I pray that that's been the case for this whole congregation, Father, all week, that they've been in your word, they've been in prayer, and they've been seeking you. And Lord, what a beautiful day you've given us today. What a privilege it is to open your word, Father, and see the power and majesty of our God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay. In the passage we just left last week, God's salvation is difficult for the rich, in that the disciples asked this question, who can be saved? That's the question that Peter brings forth to Jesus. Of course, you see Jesus' response there in verses 23 to 24. Why would salvation be hard for a rich man? There's a question. The difficulty comes from really the riches possessing the man and man not possessing the riches. That's the difficulty. Nowhere in the Bible is it a curse to be rich. It's just that when that becomes the object of your love, then it becomes a problem. It can wreak havoc in the person's life. Let me jump over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can follow me over there if you'd like. All these verses are in your bulletin this morning. You can read and study those throughout the week. That's why they're there, of course. So you can go back and check even me and the things that I've said. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, starting in verse 6, says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. I hope everybody here this morning is content. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire, now look at verse 9, to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, it doesn't say money, but it is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For with which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many here would say, and don't raise your hand, say, I love money. And most of my life is in the pursuit of not just having a means to get by or to live, but I really desire to be rich. Now don't raise your hands, because I would probably say a lot of us in this congregation, that's probably true. Or some of you wouldn't buy lottery tickets, because we want to be rich. Right? That's our goal. We have all sorts of reasons why we, boy, if I just had this, I did this. You know, if I had this kind of money, think of the people I could help. But really, it's a root problem of loving money. And so I'm not here to step on any toes this morning. I'm simply going to our text. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. And it was wreaking havoc in this man's life. Because we foolishly think that riches are going to satisfy us. How many think that? Now, don't raise your hand. But we do. We think if I just have a little bit more, I'm going to be a little bit more happy. If I could just get this, I'm going to be happier. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes really quick, the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to go to verse 1, or chapter 1, actually. Ecclesiastes 1. In verse 8, Ecclesiastes 1:8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. What's the problem with our eye? We never have enough. Okay, we're never satisfied. How much is enough? All right? That's what's going on with the rich young ruler. He just doesn't have enough. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also what? It's a endless pit. You'll never be satisfied if that's the pursuit of your life, is chasing the almighty dollar or things or possessions. There's never enough. Would you say that all of us have an abundance of things? Yeah. I heard it said one time, and it's really, really true for a man who likes tools, right? I like tools. But how many wrenches do we need? Because you can only operate two at a time. But we got eight of each. I don't know why. All right, you guys are laughing. Well, I need them. But Jesus warns, if you go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, he even tells us how deceitful riches can be. Matthew 13, verse 22, listen to this. Says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of what? Of riches. Okay, so riches can be what? Deceitful. They make us feel like we've arrived, or everything's okay. As long as I have the riches, everything's okay. But it's the deceitfulness of riches. They choke the what? The word of God. Isn't that interesting? The more riches, the more the word of God can be choked. That's interesting. And he becomes what? Unfruitful. Okay, so the interesting thing about riches, and that's not really the focus of the message this morning, but the interesting thing about riches is that they give the promise of much. They give the promise of success. They give the promise of, we've arrived. But they spiritually provide very little. Everything looks good physically, but spiritually, we can be dead. And that was the problem, as I mentioned last week, in their culture. They understood that the blessings of God and the success of belonging to God and walking with God wasn't your spiritual life. It was what you had in possession. So the more you had, the more God was blessing you, and the more that you owned and possessed, the more certainly that rich person could be saved because God's blessing them. Well, that's not a lot different than what you might see on TV today. It's never went away. It just has a whole different package, whole different label, if you would. Go to Proverbs 23:5. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 5. And it says, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Is that not true? Who's ever tried to save money? How long does that last? Well, we're going to save for this and we're going to save for that, and pretty soon something happens in life and it's gone. And you know what? It always seems to happen that way, that the Lord works it out to where you're putting your trust in that money, and that the money cup or whatever, wherever, or the money in the mattress, you're putting your trust in that, but you're not putting it in me. And so it just what? Flies away. You think we would learn? Psalm chapter 49. In the book of Psalms, 49 verses 6 through 9. Go there. Psalm 49 verses 6 through 9. Listen to this. "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother." So what can money not do? Can't redeem us. I can't pay for somebody to get to heaven. "Nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." What did it cost God to purchase the soul? It takes blood, himself, not money. And so money can't buy even our salvation. So riches can deceive one into thinking they are in need of nothing. Well, if I'm rich, certainly I got it all going for me and I don't need anything. That was a problem with one of the churches in the book of Revelation. They were rich, successful, but they were naked and poor spiritually. See, wealth can promote a sense of arrogance and pride, where credit is not given to God. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 11, says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this," what? "Wealth." See, wealth can promote a sense of arrogance where we go, "I did this. I've accomplished this." And so we're coming right off of this with the rich young ruler in Matthew's text in 19. Now think about what the disciples heard Jesus say. Let's go back here. Just think about it for a minute, because we're going to launch into the next part of this. What did they hear Jesus say in verse 21? This must have just astounded them. Okay? Here is Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "If you want to be perfect," Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So what did the disciples hear? Well, there's a possibility of being perfect, but what's the requirement to be perfect? Go sell everything you have and then come follow me. Now think about that. Their question then comes off of that verse when you see it in verse 25, okay? Here's their question. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly what? Amazed or astonished. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute, Jesus. You got to put yourself in where they are. And they said, who then can be saved? That's their question. Well, wait a minute. Who can be saved? Now, think about that, their question. Now, think about their reasoning here in verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Hey, wait a minute. You're telling this rich young ruler that he has to leave everything and give it all up and follow you, and there will be reward for them? Jesus, we've already done that. Where's our reward? That's what they're asking. We've already done that. We've done this. We haven't been rich like this guy has been rich. But we've given up our homes and our families in a sense, and we followed you. What's in it for me? That's the question. Who wants to know what's in it for you? You see a little bit of selfishness there in them. But they're also curious. What's, if the rich young ruler has to leave everything to follow Christ, what about us? We've already done that. So what does that mean for us? So here he launches into the cost of discipleship. How many here would say you're a disciple of Christ? Now let me define that word. That means a follower of Jesus. Okay, so who's a follower of Jesus? Okay, let me define that even more. A follower of Jesus, the word disciple is not defined as I just want to go where he goes, that kind of thing. But in their culture, in the Greek, it would mean I want to pattern my life after that guy. I don't want to just follow him. I want to have all of his characteristic traits. I want to be like him. I want to talk like him. I want to do what he does. So everything, I'm watching him. I'm studying him because I want to be just like him. That's a disciple. Now I would ask the question, who's a disciple of Christ? And we cannot, how do I become that disciple? Just because I'm born again? No. As a person who patterns himself out after Jesus. So I'm going to have to study what he's like. I'm going to have to study how he thinks. I'm going to have to apply what he does. If I can't do that, if I can't be willing to give it all up and become exactly like him, then I can't be his disciple. If there's any trait of me left in this process, I'm not a disciple. That's what the word means. So I don't exist anymore. It's only him who exists. Paul would say that. How would he say that? I have died. It's no longer me who lives, but Christ who lives in me, is how Paul would define that. So let's talk about the cost of discipleship. And I want to go back and read Mark's account in verses 28 to 31 again. Mark chapter 10, and you don't need to go there. I just want to refresh what it says to you. 28 to 31. It says, and Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Mark adds that. For the gospel's sake. Who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. There's his answer. For everyone who follows Jesus and his disciples, there is a promise of both cost here and reward. Okay? There's a cost to this, being a disciple of Christ. But there's great reward for being a disciple of Christ. Now, what's the cost of being a disciple of Christ? What does it cost you? Now, think about that as we go through this. Is my faith costing me anything? Because there's a cost. Salvation's free. Coming to Christ is free, but there's a cost to following Him. And so, the cost of discipleship is in earthly relationships and earthly possessions. Now, look at what it says in 19:29, what we have to leave, Mark 10. Let me read in Luke's account, which I didn't use here, Luke chapter 18, verse 29. Now, listen to this. So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brother or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." That's Luke's account. Now, not to suggest this is always necessary, because if we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the apostles, some of them, were bringing their family along with them. Matter of fact, I think that's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. And I can jump back there and read that for you guys. 1 Corinthians 9, 5. "And it was a custom for some of them to bring their family along." Do we have the right to take along a believing wife as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Cephas was taking his wife and probably his mother-in-law and family along with him wherever he traveled. So we don't think of it like that. So, in other words, when Jesus spoke of leaving loved ones to follow him, it's not to suggest that that was just not taking care of them. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? What is really being implied here is that Christ and life with him must come first. Not that we disregard our responsibilities. It's not saying that. It says my love for Jesus has to be greater than my brother or my sister or my parents or my wife. See, he's not implying leave your wife and follow Jesus. He's implying you have to love me more than them. Now think about that as we talk about when we say, well, I'm a disciple of Christ. Well, do we love people more than we love him? No. I hope not. Jesus, you should love Jesus more than any of your family. You should love Jesus more than your spouse. You should love Jesus more than any friend. So sometimes even one's family might turn against the Lord's disciple. If we look back in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew, remember way back when we were in this passage, Matthew 10, starting in verse 34, says, Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth? So we think Jesus came and everything's going to be frosting and sprinkles all the time. But he didn't come to bring peace on earth. He came to bring peace between God and those whom he saves. Amen? But that's not everybody. It says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those in his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Great passage. Causes us to think. that sometimes the enemies of the cross will be under the same roof. Come to Christ. Give your life to Jesus. Fall in love with Him. And be in a family that is atheistic or Gnostic, and watch what happens. Maybe some of you came from a family who did not love Christ. And boy, oh boy, oh boy. It's like the worst thing that can happen for one of the members of the family to come to Jesus. I can remember when that happened to me, not in my family, but my extended family. And all I heard from my extended family was, "We remember what you were like." Okay, who are you trying to fool? Say, "You know what? I remember what I was like too. You don't have to tell me, but I'm a different person." I can remember standing at the kitchen sink and telling this family member about Christ. And they looked at me and says, "I don't want nothing to do with that." So, well, guess what? I'm a changed person. I'm not going to shut up. And I haven't. And so, but it can be costly, can't it? Sometimes the cost of discipleship is worth, is with our earthly possessions, not just our relationships. Jesus spoke of leaving houses and lands in that passage. Again, this may not always be required of those who follow Christ, but they cannot stand in the way of any person following Jesus. If I get called by the Lord and this house or my possessions, and I love how he uses the bigger possessions, because they're the hardest to get rid of. But if there's something that I own that is hindering me from following Jesus with all of my heart, that thing's got to go. You say, "Well, I can't do that." Well, you understand in their time too, if we go to Acts chapter 4, let's go to Acts 4, verse 36. In their time, when you're under persecution, and there's nothing for the Christian body, and you have all sorts of possessions, they were selling those things to take care of one another. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. "And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, Paul certainly gave up much himself to serve Christ. If you go back to the book of Philippians in chapter 3, jump back to Philippians 3, verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. And a Pharisee in Paul's time would have been extremely wealthy. And certainly he had his own company making tents and what have you. But here we have chapter 3, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted," what? "Loss for Christ." Have we done that with the things that own us? All the possessions that, not that you own, but that own you, that own me. Look at this. "I have counted those things as loss for Christ." I have to tell you this, and I hope this is true for all of us. There are some things as a young man when I was pursuing the world, they don't have the luster anymore that they do. Right? It's like a car. Now I certainly new cars are nice. I was talking to Ben before the service. You know what happens when you're 54 years old? Well, some of you are a little bit older than me. If it goes to the stoplight without quitting, it's a good car. Right? When I was younger, it had to be jacked up in the back, big slicks. The motor had to be so big you had to get another hood because it had to, or cut a hole in it. And it had to be so loud and so offensive and so powerful and sucked gas like you wouldn't believe, because it had to make a statement. And the statement was, "I'm better than you." Right? Isn't that why we buy cars like that now? for most people. Now, I'm not saying you. But we buy because it's a status. Look it. If it's rusty and the wheels are shaking and the muffler's on and it pulls up to the stoplight, the same way the guy that's paying $600 a month for a car, you know what? I'd rather travel. I'd rather take $600 and go somewhere than to put it in a car. But that's just me. But there was a day when the cars owned me. I had to have the cool car. You know what the cool car was? It was a yellow Volkswagen. That's what I had in high school. A yellow, canary yellow Volkswagen with 6-inch purple fur all inside of it. And two big house speakers that took up the back seat. An 8-track. Boy, you haven't lived till you had an 8-track, kids. When the songs click, click in the middle of it and go to finish it on the next. And then that car was so loud it would shake. And I could only, and it had big, big white and black dice in the window. This was a magnet for the dating scene. No, it wasn't. One day my father, who's a police officer, had to drive that to work. And he never lived it down. It was a gorgeous machine. But I have counted all things as loss. Where am I? Philippians. Let's go back there. I don't know where I went with all that. Okay. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may, look at this, I may gain Christ. What's the most important thing we can have in this life? Christ. Not stuff, but Christ. Jesus and His kingdom must come before possessions. We must be willing to forsake all that is necessary to be the disciple of Christ. I got to become like Him. That's the goal. That's what the Father wants. That we are made in the image of Him. We become the very image of His Son. And sometimes things get in the way. Now, what's the reward of discipleship when we look at our text this morning? Think about this. What's the reward, the cost of following Jesus? It's great. In some places today, it costs your very life. We have it pretty easy in North Idaho. Some places it costs your life. In other places, the cost may be so severe, even worse than death. But for all who are willing to bear the cost of following Christ, there's great reward. And you'll notice it says in our text, they'll receive 100-fold. Now, I'm not a prosperity teacher. But God does promise to prosper His people. Receive 100-fold. Many times more in this time. If you put all these gospel accounts together, the promise is for now. He'll promise us to 100-fold today. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Dan. I leave everything and God's gonna give me 100 times what I've had? How is that? Are we talking about possessions? Are we talking about, what are we talking about here? Well, what does the text say? Because think of how the Lord blesses the believer. Now let me ask this. Are you blessed? Are you blessed today? Look at Mark 3. Go back to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3 verses 31 to 35 to be exact. Mark 3 verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came and standing outside, they sent to him calling, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, Who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Interesting, this is just a side note here. Father is left out. Why? Because there's only one Father. And God's the Father. Interesting. That's just a side note there. But notice what he's saying here. The fulfillment of this can be seen in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are a family. And even though the gospel might cost me my biological family, God is going to give us more brothers and more sisters and more mothers than we ever had. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go to 1 Timothy 3. So you are looking around at your family today. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is that family. The church of Christ. The church of God. 1 Timothy 5. Jump over to chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters with all purity. So we're a family, our spiritual family, the church that belongs to Christ, is the only one, by the way, that survives death. There's an interesting thought. It's not our biological family that is guaranteed eternal life. It's our spiritual family guaranteed eternal life. Now, if our biological family becomes part of our spiritual family, then we'll see them in heaven. But if they don't, you won't. So what's the family that's going to last for eternity? It's the family of Christ. The body of Christ. Now, he also promises in our text, you'll notice in Matthew 19, that there's rewards of houses and lands, perhaps through fellow ties with other disciples. And we read about Barnabas selling lands. Even now, through the Lord's church, there are great rewards for following Christ. We have other homes. You know what I'm saying? How did I get more houses? How did you get more houses? If I gave up my house to follow Jesus, where is my other houses? They're yours. Follow me? Mi casa, su casa? We're having a potluck this month. Mi casa, su casa? My house, your house, your house, my house. So if I lost my house for preaching the gospel, then where is it that I could call that I have a house? Your house. Makes it, now look at this, in America you're like, oh, no way. No. Do you see that? The body of Christ is supposed to operate that way. And so, the reward then is eternal life. As Paul describes it through the New Testament, listen to how the Word of God speaks of eternal life that is given as a reward by God. Who has John 3:15? Stand up and read that, please. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Amen. Hebrews 5:9.
And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Hebrews 9:15.
And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
1 Peter 5:10. John 4:36.
And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together.
2 Thessalonians 2:16.
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work.
Isaiah 56:5.
Even unto them will I give in mine house and within mine walls a place and a name better than the sons of daughters, better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.
Psalm 49:15. John 6:40.
And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
John 11:25.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live.
2 Corinthians 4:14. Now look at the promise of eternal life for the cost of discipleship. That's a promise he's going to keep. So we don't lose. Here's the whole point. We never lose by leaving the world behind and following Christ. There's a reward, great reward. And the passage that Johnny read there in Isaiah 56 talks of the eternal dwelling, even the heavenly abode with a new heaven and new earth. So if you never see those things on this side of glory, you have a new abode waiting you. You have lands galore, a new heaven and a new earth. So you don't lose by following Christ. Now what great reward awaits those who follow him to eternity? Think about that. Is this a waste? Is it worth it? Okay. Before I go any farther, one of the promises in Mark was also, did you pick it up? Let's go back to Mark 10. Okay. I don't know that we caught that, but let's go back to Mark chapter 10. And assuredly I say to you, it's in verse 30. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with what? Persecutions. Time out. I'm okay for getting a new family in Christ, and I'm okay for getting new houses and lands and all these perks that go with being a Christian. But are you telling me that one of the blessings of following Jesus Christ, of being a disciple of Christ, is I get to suffer? Yes. It's a given. But it's a benefit. It's a benefit. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. How many want to be God-like in their character? Now think about that. I do. Verse 12. And yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. Even the mere desire of living for God, being like God, acting like God, having the mind of God, following Him, even that desire is going to bring into your life suffering and persecution. But that's a blessing, is what Jesus is saying. That's a reward. How many of us look at suffering as a reward? And we don't. We think it's, well, how could this, why are you allowing this to happen, God? I'm rewarding you. It's foreign to our thinking. It's a reward. There's treasure for suffering. Listen, son or daughter of mine, if you don't suffer with me, you have no part of me. The scripture says. It's a reward. You mean it's a reward to die for Christ in Sudan? Yes. It's a reward. Listen, no greater way to go out of this world than to die for Christ. You say, well, that's easy to say. We're in America. Let's go to Acts 5:4 really quick. Acts 5:4. Just another verse here. Acts chapter, is that? 41, I'm sorry. Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. People, I just want to close with this. There is great reward for following Christ and not the world. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. I ask that, Lord, this would, You would just take it from our mind into our heart, Father. Help us to think about this, meditate on this, and Lord, live in such a way that we are Your disciple. In Jesus' name, amen.